Covenant of Life opened. We're coming up to part 12, covering chapters 20 and 21. And this actually, though we're doing two chapters, it will be shorter than what we covered last time. But again, there's a lot of things to consider here. So we'll begin with chapter 20, the subjects of chapter 20, question 540. There are four things that he sets forth as subject matter to cover in chapter 20. The first is whether or not Christ suffered for any sin against the gospel only, such as final unbelief. And this idea is something we're going to have to talk about in this chapter. There are people who think that Christ died for all of your sins, except possibly unbelief. If you don't believe the gospel, that's why you'll perish. That's the one sin that'll do you in. Right, so that's like saying Christ died for most of the sins of all people. But there's one sin that you've got to overcome on your own. We'll talk about that. All right, two, or B. He wants to talk about in this chapter the fact Christ did not die for all without exception. So we have to get in this idea of limited atonement, or the notion that the atonement was made only for the elect. All right, the third thing is he's going to cover the unwarrantableness of that doctrine. So he wants to get into that a bit more. And then 4D, how the law commands justifying faith and repentance, and how not. So, 541, what might appear concerning the suffering of Christ? He raises the objection that it might appear that Christ suffered not for any sin such as final unbelief. And if you think that through, it kind of sounds like a very plausible thing, right? That Christ didn't die for the sin of final unbelief. And final unbelief is final, and it's unbelief. But we have to consider some things. That can be very misleading to frame the issue in that manner. Because what it does is it opens the door to an idea that he is very keen to shut off from the beginning. And that is, again, this notion that somehow Christ suffers for all of these sins against the law, but there's this one sin against the gospel, and everyone who perishes, ultimately, they're going to stand or fall before God with respect to that one sin, whether or not they've maintained that one sin before the gospel. Right, now, this is an important idea to consider, mainly because this is a large part of the apology for universal atonement on the part of the Arminians and even the Pelagian types. So, what's true concerning this? 542 and why? Rutherford says, well, think about this. What's true concerning this is this, that Christ died not for final unbelief because final unbelief is a sin that only someone who is reprobate can be guilty of. And he makes a note that, you know, this, by the way, it's against all of Scripture that Christ should die for those whose sin he dies not for. How could he die for everyone and yet not die for their sins? And that would have to include this sin, wouldn't it? I know I've taken some shots early on in the book at John Owen because of some of his views concerning the vindictive justice of God. But before Owen departed into this view of the divinity, he wrote an excellent book on the death of death and the death of Christ. This is before he had departed from the older Reformed view on the nature of the divinity. And he raises a question, and there's actually, I remember years ago, there was a little card that someone made condensing Owen's point on what is at issue here. And Owen said that we really have four ways of looking at the atonement. Right? He said, first of all, we can say that Christ died for the sins of no man, for none of the sins of anyone. He said, and no one who professes to be a Christian is going to say that. So that doesn't even get his consideration. He says, then there's the view that Christ died for all of the sins of all men. And he said, and if that's the case, of course, then all men are saved. And he said that, you know, Orthodox Christians, of course, understand that there is a hell and there will be people there. So that doesn't stand. He said, the next option is that Christ died for most of the sins of all men. Or some of the sins, I think is what he said. Some of the sins of all men. And he said, but if that's the case, and that's the case of the Arminians, they say he's died, and that's the case of what Rutherford's objecting to here, that he's died for some of the sins of all men. Well, Christ has made all men potentially savable, but ultimately that salvation will in fact be determined by themselves. So that's a problem. So he said the other option is this, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. He said, and that's the position of the Reformed. Right. So when Rutherford then objects here and says, well, you know, this sin of final unbelief is actually sin of the reprobate, what he's saying is it doesn't apply to the elect. It's not in the category of sins for which Christ needed to die because the elect are not going to perish in final unbelief. All right, let's move on to the first absurdity, 543. The first absurdity noted, which follows upon such an assertion. The first absurdity that he notices here is this. If this is the case, Christ died for some of the sins of all men, he says that then Christ is going to half and part the sins of the reprobate. That is, he's going to be dying for some of the sins of the reprobate, but not all of the sins of the reprobate. Again, he says, you know, he thinks this is contrary to Scripture, as he's going to try to show. But just in general, the idea that he bore our sins on the tree, it doesn't indicate anywhere in the Bible that for those for whom he died, he only carried part of the sins. Nor is it there any indication in the Bible that there's another category of people for whom he carried part of the sins, and they're going to be reprobate. You know, why suffer for that, right? We'll come back to that in a little bit. But he says, what question, 544, what question might be raised against this by the asserters of it, the people who actually believe this? And he says, what they assert is this, is they raise the question that he suffered conditionally for the reprobate sins against the law, but only if they believe, not otherwise. But the answer, 545, what answer would they likely give? What answer would we give to this? And that is, what they say to this, this is actually, the question is correct here, the way I have it framed. They answer when he raises this question about going by halves, they say, well, yeah, they say there's a real satisfaction performed for the elect, but what's performed for the reprobate is only conditional. And this is where he says there are then other absurdities that follow upon this idea. And there are three that he points out just in just one after another in this place. And these are all going to this idea that Christ is somehow a savior of the elect, and he's made a real satisfaction for them, and on the one hand, and on the other hand, he has made this partial payment for reprobate, and there's this conditionality. If they would only take hold of this, they could be saved. And not only is this an idea that he's dealing with here, I think he's getting it not only the Arminians, but I kind of think he's looking here a little bit more directly maybe at a group called Amaraldians, who hold to an idea of hypothetical redemption. And they have this idea that Christ died for all of the sins of all people, but only the elect will have faith to receive it. And so they don't have, the reprobate don't have faith, and they die in final unbelief. Wherever you fall on this spectrum of denying this design in the atonement, whenever you get into this universality of the atonement, you're going to run into this problem of people who die in final unbelief, and you have to explain this, you know, and how could they suffer hell, eternal damnation for just for not believing? If all the other sins were paid, you know, there are some absurdities, but there's this other absurdity that he's pointing at now, which is you create a savior who dies in some sense for everyone, but only allows that to be applied to some, and sort of throws the other part of the atonement out to the other people and says, you know, come and get it if you can. There's some weird view of the Savior going on. You know, because you, however you parse this, you're going to have to say in some way, these people over here who didn't believe, Christ intended to save them and didn't intend to save them. You know, you're keeping upon his intent in the atonement something that is self-contradictory. There's a problem here. Trying to get at this problem. So let's look at the absurdities that he says follows upon it. He says, first, A, then there's a satisfaction performed for some sins, not for all sins. Therefore, the sin of final unbelief has got to be kind of like the sin of the fallen angels. There's no sacrifice for it. Nor is Christ's death applicable to it. Which again raises questions about the efficacy of his death. Right, two or B. It says, the same incorruptible price of the blood of the Lamb that's given to ransom all from wrath is given to buy all for whom Christ died. He says, he cites Matthew 20:28 and 1 Timothy 2:6. He's talking about Christ died in 1 Peter 1:18 to save them from their vain conversation. That is, to merit faith to them conditionally. And here's the problem. If he's died to merit faith to them conditionally for whom he died, then you can't split the intent of his death. Because part of the intention of his satisfaction was to merit faith for the people for whom he died.
Yeah.
And then he says, third, says, if Christ died for all, not because they did will and believe, but in order that they might will and believe. And here he gives a large number of verses. We could go through. I'm going to read a couple of them, but they're all to this effect. That Jesus suffered without the camp, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Hebrews 13:12. And Hebrews 10:10, that he might wash them from their sins and make them kings and priests to God. That's Revelation 1:5-6. That they might offer up themselves holy living sacrifices to him. Romans 12:1. And again, he goes through these types of verses. So his point is, if in fact he died for all, not because they willed and believed, but in order that they would will and believe, then he died to redeem all men from iniquity, even from final unbelief. Because we can't divide up what was in view in his death. So this is why, going back to the question that I think Owen frames it well, we're left to these two questions. Did he die for some of the sins of all men, or for all of the sins of some men? Right? And Rutherford is very strongly asserting he died for all of the sins of some men. And he's saying that these people who say he died for some of the sins of all men don't understand the Bible. Because the Bible is asserting that for whom Christ died, he died for all of their sins. So if he died for all men in any sense, to make an atonement for all men, then he made an atonement for all men for all of their sins, not just most of them. You know, leaving out that nasty one of final unbelief. All right. What is noted from Prosper, he's talking Prosper of Aquitaine, a church father, of those who commit the efficacy of redemption to their free will. Here's what Prosper says, and this is, I think, a great quote. He says, Prosper says that this makes the will of God valid and effectual, and invalid and weak according to the will of man. In other words, Prosper is saying that the validity and efficacy of the will of God, or the invalidity and weakness of the will of God, is suspended upon the will of man. And here, interestingly enough, Rutherford actually appeals to John Davenant, Bishop of Salisbury, who was himself a proponent of hypothetical redemption. Probably an Amaraldian, but not sure. But anyway, Davenant. In this, it refers to this as a boil of Pelagianism. And so 548, what boil of Pelagianism do the asserters of universal redemption fail to avoid? They fail to avoid that the Lord And this is, again, a quote from Faustus Rigiensis. He was an Augustinian church father, and medievalist, I believe. He says, "The Lord redeems such as are willing, being a rewarder of their good or evil wills." Actually, the one he's referring to here, I believe, this is the doctrine that they're censuring, and I'm not sure from the context here whether or not he's the guy being quoted is sounds like he's covertly teaching it. So I'm not sure if that's the church father that I'm thinking of. Anyway, there are a number of them have similar names. That's Pelagian doctrine. The idea that the Lord redeems those that are willing, rewarding their good or evil wills, is just flat-out Pelagianism. And what is interesting, as I said, he quotes Davenant, and that Davenant, I'm sure, is the one who is a proponent of hypothetical redemption, who says that's Pelagianism. And yet you're locked up to that, right? If you're going to assert at any level that Christ has died for the sins of people who are going to be totally and finally lost, even if you reduce it only to, you know, they're going to be totally and finally lost because of their own final unbelief, but Jesus died for all the other stuff, you're suspending their salvation on their own will. And you're making the Lord the rewarder of man's good or evil will. And that's just Pelagianism. Of course, the problem with all of that is, and he's not discussing that here, the problem with all of that thinking is, quite simply, naturally speaking, you don't have a good will. Fallen man does not have a good will. I suppose Rutherford is assuming everyone who's reading him pretty well, or pretty much will agree with him on that. And I believe even the Amerindians would have agreed with that, which is why Davenant evidently has a problem with that boil of Pelagianism. All right, 549, why, according to Rutherford, can it not be said that Christ has died to make all mankind savable? Why can't you say that? Rutherford says there are three things to consider. First, because of the issue of infants. He says, think about this. If God redeems those who are willing, being a rewarder of their good and evil wills, what about infants? See, because contrary to, well, I guess if you're a Pelagian, you can answer this, but if you have any sense of original sin at all, this is a problem. Because infants are not able to will good or ill. Infants, it belongs to the state of infancy to be passive. Right? They're recipients. They're not really willing. You know, as they move out of a state of infancy into childhood, they begin to exert their wills. But if God is going to redeem because of your good or evil will, well, that leaves infants out. And he says, by the way, they should be excluded from baptism. Of course, interestingly enough, a lot of people do exclude them from baptism, and probably for this very reason, because they are semi-Pelagian in their views, or just out-and-out Pelagians in their views regarding the gospel and the salvation of man and the atonement of Christ. All right. Rutherford says, there's this other issue about making all mankind savable. He says, there's a providential barrier. Problem, whatever we want to call it. To many thousands of pagans who've never heard nor could hear of Christ. And he says that's an invincible impediment. Romans 10:14, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? They just simply don't have they don't have that possibility. Christ died for all their sins, but final unbelief. And remember, his what he's getting at is this: if the only sin that's going to send you to hell is final unbelief of the gospel promise, what is it that would condemn an infant? It's not able to believe. And he's saying the same thing with all these pagans. Right? They can't believe the gospel because they haven't heard it. So they're going to die in final unbelief anyway. Third, he just says, it's not written in Scripture that Christ died to make all mankind savable. He said, God has decreed that Christ be preached and life be offered actually to all and every one of all and every nation under heaven. But he never sent to preach gospel to as many as these authors say he died for. You can't say it's already there or whatever. And yet there are people who have asserted that. They've asserted things like, you know, if the pagans live up to the light they have, they'll be saved. Well, that's Pelagian. It's Pelagianism. There's an element of Pelagianism in all of that. All right, 550, what may be said from the last point? Well, it's clear. Right? He's decreed that Christ be preached, the life offered to as many as to everyone, really. That's not the issue, frankly, between Rutherford and his opponents. But, again, he never sent the preached gospel to all of these people. You know, it wasn't there. It has to go. It still has to go to people. It's not everywhere to this day. So 551, what is not true concerning the point? This is not true that God has decreed that Christ in the preached gospel and salvation may be offered to all and everyone, old and young, all and every nation, in all generations, upon condition of actual believing. he's said that the gospel should be preached, but not upon condition that anyone would believe it. That's a mistake. It may be that you preach and no one will believe it. Anyway, he goes on what might be objected herein. He says, well, it might be objected that Christians should travel to all countries and learn their languages so they might communicate the gospel. And it's their sin if they don't do it. Therefore, God has decreed the gospel might be offered and Christ applicable in this situation. But he gives several answers to this objection that this is what, if you don't do all this, you somehow, this is sin. He says, first of all, consider what happens to the aged and the multitudes from Christ died, who must die in paganism before Christians should be so mixed and learn the languages of these various nations. You know, they can't be saved apart from hearing the gospel, right? They're not going to hear the gospel. This is his point. I'm just trying to flesh out the point for you to help you understand what he's objecting. They're not going to hear the gospel until it's proclaimed to them in their own language. That's not going to happen until some Christians mingle among them, learn their language, and then proclaim the gospel. So I think you have one of two ways you can look at this if you're Rutherford's opponent, right? You can say, well, if Christ died for all these other sins except for final unbelief, you might be able to say, you might turn this around on him, I suppose, and say, well, then nobody's saved. Nobody's lost. But they haven't disbelieved the gospel. Right? So they can't possibly be lost, because the only thing that's going to condemn you is final unbelief, and they have never heard. Just like the infants. Right? They haven't really heard. They haven't exercised their will. So if you draw the argument from the infants through to the pagans, you end up with a kind of universalism. But you end up with another issue here. And it's the same issue that the heathen have, or excuse me, they are heathen in some respect. The Pelagians have with respect to infants. If the only thing, according to these people, that can actually condemn you is final unbelief of the gospel, then they should rejoice, for example, in abortion. Because those children have removed from their plate the possibility of ever engaging in that sin of final unbelief. Right? So abortion becomes, and I think a lot of these people think this, abortion, and it's a bizarre dichotomy in their thinking, I think, But abortion becomes one of the greatest means of evangelism in the world, because all children dying in infancy are simply, by reason of dying in infancy, saved. Because they haven't had the ability to exercise their will. That idea is just pure Pelagianism. That idea, by the way, infected certain Reformed theologians in the 19th century, although they tended to believe that all infants dying in infancy were elect. And they tried to, they got around it that way, which is certainly a safer thing to think, although I don't think you have enough evidence in the Bible for that at all. Because we know, for example, the entire ancient world before Noah perished, except for 8 souls. And I'm certain that there were plenty of infants in that ancient world. But moving on to this question of the pagans, if you can be saved, if Christ died for all your sins except for this final unbelief, then we're better off not telling them about the gospel. Because once they hear, you can't unhear it, right? You can't put that back in the box, and now they're going to be responsible. They don't believe it, they're going to go to hell. So I think either way you try to go with this, Rutherford has an argument that you have to consider what he's saying. Because either way, either they can't possibly be saved, even though Christ died for them, and now you've made a puddle of his atonement, just a mess of his atonement, because he's died for all these sins of people who can't possibly be saved. Or you negate the command to go and preach to them. But there's a second thing he brings up, an answer, and this, I think, is something that a lot of people very seldom consider. The apostles, to whom the Lord actually gave the gift of tongues, told them to go to this nation and not to that nation. In other words, he tells them in Acts 16 to go to Macedonia, not to go to Bithynia. And yet, in Bithynia, according to them, you have all these people for whom Christ died who are going to perish. They're never going to hear it. God closed that door. Throughout the entire time of the Old Testament, God closed the door in every nation except the nation of the Jews, with rare exceptions. You know, Jonah going to Nineveh, things of that sort. All right, 3 or C. Rutherford says, show from Scripture it's the duty of Christians to mix themselves with all nations and to learn their language, and that they sin in not doing so. All right, 554, what other objection is considered? Considers the objection, can't someone say in whatever nation he may be in, if thou believe in Christ, thou shalt be saved? But here's what Rutherford points out, 555, the answers. He says, first of all, he says, you can't say that except you preach the gospel to them. Right? In other words, how are they going to be saved? How are they going to believe in Christ of whom they've not heard? Right? Two or B. He says, you're to say, by the Arminian way, he says, you're to say that Christ died for everyone and made satisfaction for all. But, he said, if you say that, it's a lie that you're teaching to the pagans as a principle of the gospel. By the way, I would suggest to you that there's a real question as to whether or not anyone can be saved believing a lie. The Bible never says that. It never asserts that. You know, it's very disturbing when I hear Reformed people, ostensibly Reformed people, referring to the Arminians as our dear brothers and sisters. The fact is, what they're teaching is a form of semi-Pelagianism. It's heresy, and it's actually damnable because it teaches men to found their salvation upon a lie. Are they all damned who believe it? If they believe the lie, they are. And the problem with Arminianism is I can't, in an Arminian communion, I can't even figure out who believes the lie and who's managed to believe the truth despite the lie. Right? Because the people who've managed to believe the truth despite the lie sometimes come out of it and they end up in Reformed circles. Then I know. But I can't tell in an Arminian communion who it is who is in bondage to this kind of lie. Three or C. It says, it's false that I may say and preach truly such a thing to any nation and all who are in it. Because I can't, what I can't preach and teach is that you're obliged to believe that Christ satisfied for all of your sins and for all the sins of the whole world. Right? To teach universal atonement, I can't teach and preach that. And then four or D, just says it's not physically possible that Christians can so speak to all and everyone old and young. So, what are they really asserting to raise these objections, according to Rutherford, 556? And actually, if you talk to an Arminian long enough, you kind of can get this out of them. I mean, a real Arminian will kind of go here. They come up with this idea that God has two intentions in Christ dying. One is general, to render all mankind savable, and another is special, which is actually to save the ones that we would call the elect. And they probably would too, but they have a different meaning for election. For them, a lot of times, elect means, you know, you elected yourself. So, what objections does Rutherford raise against the scheme? 557. Three things he raises. He says, first, who could believe multiplied intentions in God of half redemption from wrath, and whole redemption from vain conversation and wrath. In other words, that God has one intention for the whole world, right? Who remain in unbelief, have salvation from wrath. And then there's this other intention for those who actually do believe. Total salvation from wrath. And vain conversation. 2 or B, it says, what warrant is there to separate these two things which are conjoined by God? That Christ should bear on the cross the sins of the reprobate and not intend that they should die to sin and be redeemed. And that Christ should be wounded for the transgressions of many and yet the chastisement of his peace not be upon them. How can you separate these two things? This is going back to a point that he made earlier, right? Christ, it's part of the intention of Christ's death to purchase not only relief of that debt of sin, but the faith necessary to receive that purchase. How can you separate the two? The Bible's joined them together. That's his point. He says, third, or C, that the dying for all and everyone cannot be conditional, at least insofar as the condition is referred to dying, that is, if they believe. Because then the dying, or excuse me, the believing would have to go before the dying. Which is clearly false. So if the dying for all and everyone is not, it can't be conditional. Insofar as the condition is referred to dying if they believe. Because Christ, or God, in the prescience of God, he foresaw that not all would believe. So the dying can't be predicated upon their believing in any sense. And so the limitation of the atonement, even in that sense, that they might try to make, and some do try to make, you know, they'll say, well, it was on condition of their believing, and saying, no, you can't do that. You can't say that he died for all that. Because what God foresaw was that, frankly, if you understand what Paul's saying in Romans 3, what God would foresee is, apart from faith, none would believe. Right, apart from the grace of God going before, none would believe. Man in his fallen state was unable and unwilling to believe. So that's what God would foresee. So if the condition of the death of Christ is going to be upon belief, then God is going to have to take into that account that it will require his own action to work in them that belief, because he knows it won't be there apart from that.
God foresees as he predestines, right?
Yeah, he foresees what he predestines. Yeah. But there, you know, we're leaving that out of this for the moment, just pointing out the absurdity, you know, of what these Arminians are trying to say. You know, the Arminians are trying to have it both ways, in a sense, and the problem is, either way we consider the proposition, as we push it back and forth to consider what's really under it, it doesn't hold up. You know, we have to suspend all rationality to be an Arminian, frankly. But more importantly, we have to suspend some of the very explicit statements of the Bible. So what objections then, what was previously asserted by our author, Rutherford, concerning the promises of the covenant? He's previously asserted that the will of promise is so made to all those that are within the visible church as all are in covenant conditionally. Promises are conditionally to all within the visible church. But so as the condition relates only to the benefit promised, that we shall have remission in life if we believe, not otherwise. The promises within the visible church are conditional, right? We're going to have the benefit promised, remission in life, if we believe, not apart from that. So what then, 559, what are we to conclude from the fact that God absolutely intends to save all for whom Christ dies? In other words, Rutherford wants to bring this home now. God absolutely intends to save everyone for whom Christ dies. And again, he references 1 Peter 1:18. He's died to save them from vain conversation. Titus 2:14, from all iniquity. Galatians 1:14, from this present evil world. And so on. That's not conditional. His death is not conditional. The promise in the visible church is conditional. Right? But the death of Christ is not conditional. Death of Christ isn't only efficacious if you believe. This is his point, right? The death of Christ actually has an objective value or worth, an objective reality apart from whether or not someone believes. In fact, the death of Christ is going to be the determinant factor in whether or not someone does believe. You know, if Christ died for you, you will believe. Anyhow, we're to conclude, first of all, when we read in Scripture, Christ gave a price, a ransom of blood, to redeem men from unbelief and from all iniquity, this price must be absolutely given, and the grace purchased to all whose sins Christ did bear on the cross, that they may believe, that they may be sanctified. If you somebody can open up to Hebrews 13:12 and also 1 Peter 2:24. So let me give a few verses, because Rutherford is using a number of verses throughout, but some of them, well, hopefully will be helpful.
Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate.
1 Peter 2, verse 24.
Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
Yeah, there's not, note in both of those passages, there's not, none of this conditionality. There's this expression of an absolute intent to save those for whom he died. And then two or B, he notes that the sins of Thomas and Peter gospel sins of believers, as he calls them, after they're justified and are enlightened, must be sins against the covenant of grace as well as against the law. And he says that that raises questions, you know, about the nature of sin under the gospel. This denying of Christ before men has a sad threatening of everlasting death. And he cites Matthew 10, 32. If they don't repent. And those within the visible church who receive not Christ are in a harder condition than Sodom and Gomorrah. And here he cites Matthew 10, 14 and 15. But he says those, the scripture says, such as live in the visible church and are in covenant with God, not only for final unbelief are condemned, but because they're unrighteous, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, etc. Now remember, he's saying living in the visible church, all right? Are they in invisible covenant with God? We don't know. But it's not just final unbelief that's condemned in the visible church. Right? You could be a fornicator, an adulterer, a blasphemer, all of these other, an idolater. If you don't believe, remember, the promise is conditional within the visible church. If you don't believe, you will perish. But that's not the same as this that he's talking about. In the intention of Christ's death, there is an absolute intention that all are saved for whom Christ dies. They're subject to that internal personal covenanting. They'll never be totally and finally lost. Right? So it's not, his point here is, it's not just this idea of final unbelief. If we're talking about the visible church, you know, there are a lot of things that can constitute grounds for eternal damnation. You know, for people who profess to be Christians. Unrepentant, habitual sinners stand in danger of hellfire. Right. Unrepentant habitual sinners give no evidence and have no reason to console themselves with the thought that they really are saved. That's just a fact. All right, what points, 560, what points does Rutherford make concerning those who break gospel covenant? It says, first of all, those who break the gospel covenant break the law and sin against the Redeemer, Christ. Two or B, he says, if the formal transgression of the first command in final unbelief as in unbelief simply considered and other sins of Judas and other apostates, if we consider that, if that comes under the umbrella of Christ's satisfaction of shed blood, he says, then we're saying his blood atoned for apostates as well as believers. It's not enough, in other words, to be an outward visible covenant with the church. It's important, but it's not the last point. All right, 561, what is the objection raised here? The objection might be raised that no man could break the gospel covenant, for it's an everlasting covenant. His answer is this: it's true, it's an everlasting covenant, but he who sins against it truly breaks that covenant. Even though it's still the covenant of life, its nature doesn't change. You know, if you don't take hold of it, you're breaking it. And if you're sinning against it, you're not taking hold of it. Now, again, we know, and this is, he's having this conversation with Arminians, and it's sort of hard. You have to keep reminding people, I think, you have to keep this in mind. Elect people will not totally and finally break that everlasting covenant. They'll repent. They're not going to be total and final apostates. They may backslide. It's not his argument here. His argument is, you know, as to the external covenant, it is a real tendering of that gospel covenant, and you can break it. Five 563, what's the next objection raised? He says, doesn't the law command a sinner offending God to mourn and be humbled and confess? Rutherford says, sure it does. 564. But, he says, it enjoins not repentance as a way of life with the promise of life to the repentance, or to the repenter. excuse me, as a law or as a covenant of works commands. Instead, its reliance is upon God the Redeemer. So what he's saying is the law is commanding that you repent, right? But that does not do so. Repentance does not mean returning to yourself, in other words, so that you can try to keep the covenant as the covenant of works, is returning to Christ as the Redeemer. All right, 565, what's the third objection raised at this point? He says, final unbelief against God, the Redeemer. Is the only breach of the covenant of grace. He that believes not is condemned as the man that rejects the only remedy of sin. And Rutherford answers this, 566, saying, first of all, this is much too narrow. It's too narrow to be the adequate cause of damnation, because many pagans who've never heard of Christ and are under no covenant but that of works are condemned not for not believing in him of whom they've never heard, nor for the breach of the covenant of grace, but because of the breach of the covenant of works. Those who live and are favored with the light of the gospel can actually breach the covenant of grace. And that's why those who have the favor of the light of the gospel will stand in greater condemnation on judgment day. If you fail to close with Christ, right, the judgment will be greater. Why? Because the revelation was greater. The remedy was provided. And you turned away from that. Two or B, he says, unbelief may be called the nearest cause of damnation to such as perish within the visible church. He says, like the willful refusing of medicine, which only and infallibly would heal a sick man of such a disease, is the cause of his death. But that's the moral cause of his death. The disease itself is a physical cause. The material cause. So if you think of it that way, you know, those who are favored with the light of the gospel actually add to their guilt, if they believe not, this aggravation of moral cause. They, you know, they were people under who are under a broken covenant of works. They're physically, if you will, or naturally depraved and dying. It's destroying them. But those who have had access to the covenant of grace and deny, they are in fact putting aside that only medicine that could have saved them. And there's a moral dimension to that rejection. 567. What point is made concerning Christ's suffering? Well, this gets to be... let's talk about Christ's suffering. He wants to talk about it really in terms of this proposition. Christ died for their sins, and yet they're going to go to hell. He says there's something unjust that both them and Christ should suffer for these same sins. Now, they may say, well, they're not really suffering for the same sins, but we can't escape the fact that Christ is said to die all of the sins of those for whom he dies. There really is no indication that he's only dying for some of the sins of his people. And again, he gives a number of verses to that effect, actually. Romans 4:25, delivered from our sins. Christ is a propitiation for our sins. And he says the same way, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for sinners, Hebrews 2:17, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He gives a bunch of verses to this effect. At this point, he raises a rhetorical question. It's a second point he wants to make, 568. This is what special lawlessness and repugnancy to the law of God is there in final unbelief that's not repugnant to the covenant of works and grace both? Verse 569, the law is the law commands what? It says, the law is the law commands, number one, faith in the highest degree. Two or B, it requires faith in Emmanuel, that is in God with us forever and at all times. And it goes on to say that we're born in the image of God. Three or C, law as the law commands, faith with the promise of law life. The law requires faith with the promise of law life, but the covenant of grace requires faith requires faith with the promise of law life. The covenant of grace requires faith and promises of grace to believe with the promise of gospel life. That's the difference. And I just want to back up to the second point because I neglected to mention the law requires faith in Emmanuel forever and that we're in the image of God, that we'd be born in the image of God. But the covenant of grace because it admits of repentance, is satisfied with faith at any time and at what hour of the day they shall be brought in. So the law requires it from the beginning and forever, but the covenant of grace allows it to come in at any time. It's acceptable. I just wanted to put that out in there because he's making some contrasts, and I just think it's a little bit easier to understand what he's getting at if you have the contrast distilled before you. All right, in 4D, he says that the law requires not faith in Christ with sinners covenant-wise as a work to be legally rewarded. Because the fact is this, everyone now is by nature, we're all covenant breakers. So it's not going to help. All right, and just to make it clear, 570, how are the reprobate under the covenant of works? He says they're under the covenant of works as possible covenanters liable to suffer the vengeance of a broken covenant, but not formally active covenanters as Adam. So they're... The fact is, he's saying that they are substantially under the covenant of works, and therefore liable to the broken to the curse of a broken covenant. But because Adam was the formal head, in whom it was given to either obey or disobey. They're not under it like that. So the point is they can't get back to God that way. There's no way back. That way has been broken. When Adam breaks that, it's kicking the prop out from under mankind. You can't get back up, right? You've fallen and you can't get back up. Not through a covenant of works. 571, then, what is the question raised at this point? He says, he raises the question whether or not the Lord mediator, as mediator, whether he commands the same good works in the covenant of grace which are commanded in the covenant of works. And that's really the subject of chapter 21. So chapter 21, we just have a couple of questions and we'll be wrapping up. So what is the answer given in chapter 21 to that question? 572. And this is, I want you to write this down and then we can discuss it for a moment. He says, according to the matter of the thing commanded, he commands the same and charges upon all and everyone the moral duty, even as mediator. For he cannot lose the least of these commandments, Now he, what he's saying is that Christ is not changing the law, which is what Jesus himself says. He came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. He's not changing this as the matter of the thing, right, or the moral duty required. But there is, he's willing, he does say, the command of the mediator differs in nature in this respect. As creator and lawgiver, his authority simply commands, but as Lord Redeemer, he commands upon the motive of gospel-constraining love. So in that notion, he calls love the keeping of his commandments. If they love him, John 14, the new commandment of love. So in other words, the command to Adam in the covenant of works, if we were to put it in these terms, command to Adam to obey is strictly a command of duty with a promise annexed to it. The command to obey under the gospel is a command to obey the same thing. But the nature of the command is not simply to do your duty, but to do it because you love God. All right, that brings us to the second question. The second question raised by 73. Does the Lord Mediator, the covenant of grace, command the same good works to all the same way? If somebody has their Bible handy, we want to look at Romans 3:19 for our answer. Romans 3:19.
Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Yeah, so his answer is that in the law, the Lord speaks one way to those under the law, that is under the jurisdiction and condemning power of the law. But he speaks in a far different way to those who are not under the law, that is, as a jurisdiction like that. So 575, in what way does Christ speak to the reprobate in the church and why? Well, Christ speaks to the reprobates in the visible church, even when the matter of the command is evangelical. He speaks to them as to non-confederates of grace in a law way and in a law intention. In other words, He can't bid them to obey the law upon any other ground than legislative authority, which is duty, right? He's told them you have to do it. Why? This is what I said. You do what I said. Right? What is not there? Well, there's no ground of redemption love bestowed on them, or that he died out of love to save all and every one. So there's nothing like that going on. He can't say, do this because you love me, because he knows that they don't love it. He's saying simply, do this because it's the right thing to do. I told you to do it. That comes to everyone. And for the reprobate who are metaphysically savvy enough to obey outwardly, it will, to some extent, go easier for them on Judgment Day. You know, it's better to pray than not to pray. If you're reprobate, and of course you can't know this anyway, right? You can't, there's no assurance given to men that they're reprobate. But even if you were, it's better to obey. Do your duty. So those who are in visible covenant, gospel covenant, but not internal and personal covenant with God, there's still this command being laid upon them, but it's coming to them in a law way, simply a matter of duty. To those who do believe, to those who are making their calling and election sure, that duty is really going to be the response of gratitude. Right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So finally, 576, what two points are made upon Christ commanding law obedience to his chosen? When he commands law obedience to his chosen, even as mediator. This is why everyone should obey Christ. All right? The first point is that he commands the law obedience to his chosen, even his mediator, first upon a gospel intention to chase them to Christ. And he references Galatians 3:23. The idea, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Why should you, even if you're an unbeliever, why should you obey Christ? Because, you see, in the obedience of Christ, it may turn out that you are elect. You just don't know it. You're not converted. Obedience to Christ will lead you to that internal and personal covenanting with him. Right. Two, this is when they are come to hedge them in with law threatening to adhere to the law in a godly fear more closely to Christ. It says the Lord commands no believer to believe hell in the event to be their reward, but to believe perseverance in life. But hell in the deserving. So, the more you become hedged in by this law obedience, the more, if you are a believer, he's saying, you're going to realize your indebtedness to Christ, and you're going to realize as well, you know, that while you're not going to hell, it's certainly what you deserve. And that, although he doesn't say it here, that should be a great door opening to gratitude and make you love him and want to do what he wants you to do. So next time we'll begin talking about the differences in the promise of the covenants. And we will pursue this question of different aspects of the covenant. Remember, what we have here, and what he was talking about this time, we're talking about two covenants, covenant of works and covenant of grace. We're talking about two classes of people, elect and reprobate, and how they interact, particularly under a covenant of grace. There's an external or visible administration of the covenant of grace. Can you break that covenant of grace? Can you make a breach of the covenant externally? Yes, you can. If you are reprobate, simply an expression of who you are. If you're elect, it's a matter of grievous backsliding. The covenant he's made with his elect, he's not going to break. But that doesn't mean that there won't be breaches in that external or visible covenant. And there are consequences. There are temporal consequences, to be sure. And there are even eternal consequences in the sense that there are degrees in glory, just as there are degrees in hell. Some people will suffer more in hell. Some people will attain to greater degrees of glory in heaven. So these things are all touched upon. The elect will persevere. But you can't, this idea that Christ has given his life for, in part, for people who are going to perish forever. Rutherford defines that idea abhorrent, and if you understand the Bible, you should as well. What's going on has to do with this external administration, this visible administration of covenant. A Judas and a Thomas are very different. Right? Thomas doubts. That's a sin. But he doesn't perish in final, total and final unbelief. Judas does. There's a difference, and the difference is election. It's not in the idea that Christ died for all of the sins of Thomas, but only some of the sins of Judas. It's a matter of election and reprobation. And those things have a way of working themselves out. But as Rutherford points out, even if you are a reprobate or you're an unbeliever, you're better off doing what is commanded you in the gospel. You're better off pursuing that because, first of all, it may lead you to Christ. It may turn out you're not really reprobate. And second, if you are a believer, it's going to hem you in, hedge you in, and accentuate your sense of gratitude. So next time we'll move on to these differences in covenants.